Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. My last Sunday with you for a while, Lord willing, and I've enjoyed being here. I want to publicly thank everyone for their hospitality and kindness. It's been an encouragement to me, and we just pray that as the Lord's Word has been opened, that indeed your hearts have received it as it is in truth, not the word of man, but the word of God. And we trust the Lord will speak to us again this morning. These are, Lord willing, my last two sermons as a single man. So you're present for a historic occasion. You know, you may not have been around to see man walk on the moon, but you can say you saw one of the mighty before he fell. And so, not actually, but it is 7 days from today that I'll be getting married, and I'll be traveling up to Iowa tomorrow, and I really appreciate your prayers for Naomi and I as we prepare for our life together. The Gospel of Mark now, please, chapter 5 and verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and prostrated himself before him, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil, and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now the Lord Jesus is very much a man for our times. Although certainly he was a man who lived in the ancient world, I think as you see Jesus as revealed in the Bible, there's no doubt about that he's contemporary. He's current. He's right in the mode of thinking right now. Because I'll tell you, we live in a world, at least here in the West, that is extremely busy. For all of our time-saving devices and inventions, well, it seems like the more we go, the more behinder I get, someone has said. And that's how you feel sometimes. Everything's so hectic and so busy, and there's so much to do. And when I come to the Gospel of Mark, I find that the Lord Jesus was a very busy man. Now, the difference is, the Lord Jesus, unlike some of us, was never harried. He was never stressed out. He was never running to and fro aimlessly. The Lord Jesus always was active and doing things for the Lord, but doing them with purpose, for he was doing the work that his Father had given him to do. Now, the Gospel of Mark sort of is an action gospel, because it takes us right into the action. If you read Matthew, for example, you will get sort of eased into the action by Matthew, because the Holy Spirit has arranged that book in that there's a very long genealogy in the first chapter. And so you have to go through the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew to get to the action part. And it's not a superfluous addition, by the way. It's a very important part of what Matthew has to say, because he's making the case that the Lord Jesus has the legal right to be king over Israel. But then in Luke, likewise, before Luke gets you into the action, he's also going to sort of tell you some preliminary stories about the forerunner, first of all, and then eventually another genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Before ever he gets to the Lord Jesus, he's going to tell us a lot of things. And so we're sort of eased into the action there. Now that genealogy is a little different, and I take it that it's the genealogy not of Joseph, his earthly father, the one who his legal right would have come through, but it's through his actual physical descendancy from his mother. Because you'll remember the Bible teaches very clearly that the Lord Jesus is virgin born. That Joseph, if we use the modern term, was his stepfather, not his actual father, because the Lord Jesus, his father, was God in heaven. The power of the highest overshadowed Mary, the Holy Spirit came upon her, and that Holy One who was born of her, says Luke, was called the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then even in John, you have to go way back to eternity past. Before there was time, John starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and so forth and so on. I should requote that. Let me go back and be a little slower. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. No sense hurrying through the Word of God. But he takes us right back there to eternity past. Before ever we get into the Lord's actions and activities, his ministry. In fact, there's kind of a preamble at the beginning of John. We don't really get into the work of the Lord till about the middle of the chapter. But in Mark, by way of contrast, it is very different. He starts out, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and boom, you're right there in the action. The forerunner gets one verse, and after that, it's the Lord Jesus. And from then on, each thing the Lord Jesus does, and forthwith he did something else. And immediately he did something else. And straightway he did something else. All these little action words that carry you through the narrative, that take you right along on the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if we had to pick out a key word in this gospel, it might be the word and. That little conjunction, and. Because the Lord Jesus did this, and the Lord Jesus did that, and the Lord Jesus did the next thing. The Lord Jesus was busy. Now the Lord Jesus, although he was God manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 describes him, the Lord Jesus was also really a man. And the Word became flesh, John 1:14 tells us, and dwelt among us. So the Lord Jesus was a real man. And we see that the Lord Jesus' humanity was common to what our humanity is, except for one exception. The Scripture hastens to tell us, unlike us, the Lord Jesus was sin apart. That is, he did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. There was absolutely no possibility of the Lord Jesus being tainted by sin. The Lord Jesus couldn't sin. He was sinlessly impeccable, the Bible teaches very clearly. And yet the Lord Jesus was a man. And so we read of the Lord Jesus getting hungry. We read of the Lord Jesus getting thirsty. We read of the Lord Jesus getting tired and resting on the well in John chapter 4, for example. We read of the Lord Jesus, in other words, going through the common experiences that men and women still go through today. And so with all of this activity, all of these things that the Lord Jesus was doing, small wonder that the Lord Jesus would be tired sometimes. Mark chapter 4 presents the Lord Jesus in just such a light. For Mark chapter 4 tells us that after the Lord Jesus was going about doing all these miracles and preaching all these messages and teaching wonderful parables and all of these things, he said, let's get into the boat and let's cross over to the other side. As they got into the boat on the Sea of Galilee there, the Lord Jesus went down into the ship and fell fast asleep. So wearied was he. And yet the disciples should have well thought to what he said. He said, let's go to the other side. The Lord Jesus said, go to the other side. Now what the Lord Jesus tells us to do, he's well able to perform. And there's no obstacle that can keep him from completing his words. But the disciples soon forgot what he said because their attention was a bit distracted. There was a big storm on the sea. Now, in defense of the disciples, let me just say that a number of them were professional fishermen. They were mariners who grew up around the Sea of Galilee, and they knew every wave, as it were, of that great body of water there in Israel. And they knew the difference between a little passing squall, a nice refreshing Florida shower, you know, just enough to kind of cool things off and maybe lessen the humidity a bit. They knew the difference between something like that and a great tempest, something that did threaten to put their bark at the bottom of the body of water that they were sailing on. It's a lot of trouble, you know, when you're sailing in a boat and you suddenly find that the water's not outside the boat, it's inside the boat. That's a very disturbing thing to discover. And as they were there and the waves got rough and boisterous and things were difficult and they looked like they were in real jeopardy, extreme peril, they woke up the Lord Jesus and they said, Lord, do you not care that we perish? In other words, don't you care what's happening all around us? We're about to go down. We're going to be lost, and you're not even worried about it? What do you mean you're going to be lost? How can you be lost when the Lord Jesus is telling you you're going to go to the other side? Indeed, how can you be lost when the Lord Jesus is right there with you? He may have been sleeping, but he was still the Lord of the universe in total control. And he arose, and he got up, and he spoke a word, and immediately there was a great calm. Now, anybody who's been on the sea when it's rough, in a storm or something, knows that it is something to be respected. I mean, there is no ship that man has built that is unsinkable. If you think there is a ship that's unsinkable, I bid you go see the exhibit that's touring the country now from the Titanic, because that's what they said about that ship, didn't they? And in spite of the fact that it was made in one of the greatest places in all the world, Belfast, Northern Ireland, well, that ship still sank, didn't it? And bigger ships than that have been built, and they could still go to the bottom of the sea too. Typhoons, hurricanes, tidal waves, all kinds of things. Look at that recent tsunami. The power of wind and water, what it can do. Well, I don't need to tell you folk. You live here in Florida. And you could list off the various hurricanes that have come through and what wind and water, two very simple things, what they can do in their ferocity and their destructiveness when they get going. They're something to be respected, aren't they? They are a power in the earth. Never mind a gun, never mind a bomb even. I'm impressed by water and by wind and what they can do. And yet there was a greater power in that boat because the Lord Jesus got up and spoke the word and there was a great calm. And the disciples said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Indeed, what manner of man is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a great man with tremendous power, a man who could control the natural world, who could quell the natural storms of life. Because sometimes we may not be in a literal boat, we may not be in a literal storm with wind and waves, but sometimes in life, storms hit us and they beat upon us and we say, I'm going to go down. And sometimes we might be tempted to ask the question, Lord, don't you care that I'm perishing? And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says this, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. the Lord Jesus cares for us. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've received Him as our Savior, that is vouchsafed and promised to us by the eternal, unchangeable Word of God. If we're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what you do in this life, you'll never find security, my friend. Particularly not against the eternal storms that will blow over lost souls who die without the Lord Jesus Christ. How much better to be in Christ, to have Him with you, to have Him promise that He is with you even until the end of the age. Well, in Mark chapter 5, we meet another kind of difficulty. Not now a natural storm where the elements seem to go out of control. Not now wind and waves and natural forces doing all kinds of things, cattywampus as it were. But here we have a man whose life seemed to be out of control based on demonic influence, based on powers that are supernatural, powers that are other than the ordinary powers we encounter in this world. Now, it's interesting, in our day and age, we don't have necessarily an increase of people believing in what the Bible teaches about these things, but even among people that don't believe in the God of the Bible, we have an increase of interest in the supernatural, increased interest in the paranormal, in the occult, in all these sorts of things, and it was no different in the Lord Jesus' day. So when the Lord Jesus got to the other side of the sea and got out of the ship, characteristically, Mark tells us, and immediately there met him a man. Now think of the Lord Jesus. There he was, tired. He tried to get 40 winks, as it were, on the boat. And the disciples came and disturbed his sleep and made him get up and basically do a miracle to quell this storm. And now the Lord Jesus, if he had any thought that when he got to the other end, if the disciples thought, well, at least now the Lord can rest, now that we're on the other side, maybe we're away from the crowds, well, that notion is dispelled because Mark says, immediately there met him this man in tremendous need. Everywhere the Lord Jesus went, he was confronted by tremendous human need. And do you know what? Every person that came to the Lord Jesus with a need, believing in Him, had that need met. The Lord Jesus didn't turn anyone away. The Lord Jesus, all He asked was that they, what Hebrews 11 says, that they come to God and believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In other words, they come to the Lord Jesus and recognize Him as God and that He can really deal with whatever it is that they're bringing to Him. The Lord Jesus is able, as we'll see with this man. Indeed, Mark chapter 5 is going to tell us about three groups of desperate people. And we're going to think about the first one, this man in the Gadarenes, this morning, and the other two, Lord willing, tonight. But as the Lord Jesus comes over, verse 2, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, even that last phrase might seem a little redundant because you might say to yourself, well, if this man's living in the tombs, there's got to be something wrong with him. After all, I've gone about the Tampa area here and I've been most impressed with some of the new buildings that are going up, some of the new houses, and many of the other houses that are in this area. Beautiful place to live, and indeed there have been some dear brothers and sisters this week, siren-like, who have been trying to sing me the song of Tampa and woo me away from my homeland in far-off Pennsylvania. But I'm not thinking of moving just now, so you'll have to pray harder and have to keep exhorting. But the thing I notice about Tampa is, you know, you have some marvelous realtors down here in Tampa. I'm never sure when Jim and Avril are going to get the CD, so I have to be careful, you know? Marvelous realtors. And realtors, they're interesting people, you know, they're very smart. And what they do is they take you around and they show you various homes. And maybe they'll start out taking you to one that's not so nice, and then they'll take you to a little better one, and then they'll take you to a really good one, and then they'll sell you on these things, you know? Very smart people, realtors. But I tell you, I've never heard of a realtor in Florida or in Pennsylvania or anywhere else that I've been who says, yeah, okay, I've got a great spot for you, and they drive you into the graveyard. And say, here'd be a great spot to live. You say, well, I'm sure it's a quiet neighborhood, but I don't think I want to live here. I don't want to go here just yet. It's like the old joke, you know, my grandfather used to say, we'd be driving by the cemetery, people are dying to get in there. Yeah. But living people don't want to live among the tombs. And particularly Jews in the ancient world who believed that unknowingly to touch a bone or to touch anything connected with a dead body would bring on them ceremonial defilement. They didn't want to live among the tombs. So for this man to live among the tombs, there was something radically amiss. Something was wrong here. And what was wrong was that he was possessed with an unclean spirit, the Bible says. It says he had his dwelling among the tombs, verse 3, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. You know, sometimes when we see human beings, sin can destroy a human life. Sin can pervert a human being from being a creature created in the image and likeness of God, created to know God and to enjoy Him forever. And sin will mar him and destroy him or her and bring them down into a state of bondage. Sin can twist a human being. And there are people out there that, who aren't Christians. Isn't that terrible? Look at this poor down and out person. A person that's gotten so involved in this or that activity and this or that addiction and this or that malady. They don't usually call it sin nowadays. Call it something else that's a little more innocuous and less offensive. But look at this person and look how they've destroyed their life. Let's do something about it. But you know something? Human beings really don't have the answer for the destruction of sin in the human life. As well-intentioned as they may be, they couldn't fix this man's problem. They had many times tried to bind him in chains. Now, I wonder if they started there. When the man became possessed with this unclean spirit, did they say, well, let's try this or that medicine on him. Let's try some pills and see if we can fix it. Now, don't get me wrong. There are plenty of problems that afflict the body that you need to take pills for. I'm not against pills. But there's not a pill known to pharmacology that can deal with a demon. A demon is a spiritual problem. Sin is a spiritual problem. And there's nothing that modern medical science or any other form of science can do to ameliorate that problem or deal with it. So you'll understand, I'm not bashing medicine. I'm bashing people trying to treat spiritual problems with chemical means. I don't know. In any case, whatever they tried with this man, whether it was reasoning with him, whether it was trying to give him a course on etiquette and learn how to be well-mannered, whether it was taking him to the museum and hoping that he'd look at the Van Gogh and Monet and Matisse and he'd be so enraptured with the lovely things that he'd want to forsake the tombs. It was all to no avail till finally they said, well, the best thing we can do is try and restrain this man. The best thing we can do is chain him up so he doesn't hurt himself or anybody else. Because Mark goes on to say that he was many times in the tombs and in the mountains crying and screaming and naked and cutting himself with stones. He was really frightening people around there. Man was a lunatic, as it were, cutting himself and hurting himself and potentially hurting other people. Could be a psychopath running around out there. We'd better chain him up, said they. We'd better protect the community. Let's chain him up. Much to their chagrin, when they chained him up, and Mark is very expressive in the descriptions he used, they went the whole nine yards. They handcuffed him. They chained him. They handcuffed his feet, put him in fetters, ankle chains, you know. They went the whole nine yards. And he would break them like it was Swiss cheese or something. Nothing they could do to restrain him. And you know something? That's how the problem of sin is. Human beings try to tackle it. They try and counsel. They try and reason. They try and drug it out of people. They try and do whatever they can. But they can't deal with sin. They can't fix a human life marred by sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Now, I wonder how it is this man came to be possessed with an unclean spirit anyway. The Bible doesn't tell us, so it's mere supposition on my part. But the Bible would seem to indicate that if you're going to get involved to that level of being possessed by a demon, you've probably opened yourself up in some way to spiritual forces. And there are many ways that people do that. Ouija boards, tarot cards, seances, even drugs. The word in the New Testament translated sorcery in Galatians chapter 5. One of the works of the flesh is pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy or pharmacological. They would use drugs to induce a hallucinogenic state and to peer into the other world, to open their mind to alternate states, altered states of consciousness that would get them in touch with the spirit world. And people are doing that today. Native Americans have done it for centuries, using peyote with its base chemical composition of mescaline. And other groups have been using drugs to try and get in touch with the spirit world, to kind of reach some kind of transcendence. In his last moments on earth, Sir Julian Huxley, the famous agnostic, wanted to be given an injection, which he was, of LSD, that he might go off into whatever was beyond, experiencing some kind of transcendent moment through that hallucinogenic chemical. Man is trying to get involved with spiritual things today. Now you say, why are they trying to reach out to the spirit world? Well, usually it's because they want to get some kind of advantage. After all, if you can know the future, think of what you could do. I mean, if I could have predicted the dot-com bubble that would burst, oh, I could have made a killing on the stock market, you know? Buy at the right time, sell at the right time. Oh, I'd be an amazingly wealthy fellow right now, you know. I'd be driving around in a Lincoln or something, who knows what. I'd be living the high life. If you could know the future. I didn't mean that to be a convicting statement, by the way. But if you could know the future, well, that's a great advantage, isn't it? But then there are some people that say, well, I want power. I don't want just the power that comes from prescience, that comes from knowing things before they happen. I want strength, power, so that I can walk into a place and no one will mess with me. And so some people get involved in the occult because they say there's power out there in the spirit world and I want power. Maybe that's why this man started in it. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. If he did, it's awfully sad to see what happened to him. Because indeed, the man did have power after a fashion, didn't he? I mean, anybody who can snap handcuffs and break chains and break ankle chains and do it as if they're scotch tape or something, he has my respect. I'm not going to mess with that man. I mean, you may be impressed by guys that tear up phone books and that bench press 400 pounds, but any guy that can break chains like they're nothing, that's a strong guy. I'm not messing with him. Powerful, yes. But he had absolutely no control over it, didn't he? In fact, he was controlled by the spiritual power. And this spiritual group of beings, this legion of demons that inhabited this man, they weren't there to help him. They weren't there to make his life better. They wanted to destroy him. And that's the thing that people dabbling in the occult don't often realize. You're dealing with malevolent spirits. With spirits that are wicked and unclean and that don't want to help you. They want to defile and destroy and mar you because you're created in the image of God. And the last thing they want is for you to live out the purpose of knowing God and of experiencing His salvation. They want to destroy. Now, a lot of you are sitting here this morning and you're saying, now, why on earth are you telling us this? I mean, here we are, modern Americans. We're not in some animistic tribe out in the boonies somewhere, you know, and going about learning all about demons and spirits and all this kind of thing, going about with all these weird ceremonies. We're not into all that. Really? Well, I was preaching in another assembly in another state a while ago, and that's about as anonymous as I can be, so don't sit there and try and guess where it was. But I was taking up the same theme. And when I got to the end of the meeting, a brother, a man professing to be a brother at least, came up to me after the meeting and he says, have you ever been to a fortune teller? And I said, no. And he said, I have. And the man began to detail to me all of his involvement in these occultic things. And there he was, a man coming to the assembly every week, sitting under the sound of the Word of God, probably was breaking bread for all I know. I didn't see him take it. But later I began talking to the man, and I realized his problems went much farther, because his dabbling in the occult hadn't left him unscathed. He said, I look at a person like you, a handicapped person, and he says, how does it make you feel toward God? And I say, well, it makes me thankful toward God, because if I weren't handicapped, maybe I'd be so insufferably proud that I never would have seen my sins, never would have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, I'm thankful for it because it enables me to walk into a hospital room, and if you walk in on your two good legs, my friend, they say, that guy doesn't know what I'm going through as I'm lying here in the hospital bed. They look at me, they say, well, he's not as bad off as me maybe, but he probably knows something of what's happening. I have some measure of empathy. And the list goes on and on of reasons why I've come to terms with it, and I'm thankful for the body that God has given me. This man looked at me and he said, that's not what I think of when I look at you. When I see you and people like you, I hate God for making you like this. And this man professed to be a brother, dabbling in the occult, in fellowship, in a Bible teaching, gospel preaching, good solid elders in the meeting, assembly. This stuff's coming in more and more. Every community I go to, psychics, palm readers, tarot cards, on the web, it's all over the place. Astrology, everywhere. It's all over. And people get into it thinking they're going to get some kind of advantage, some kind of power, and they don't. All it does is spiritually debilitate them, humiliate them, lower them. It made this man worse than an animal, really. When the Lord Jesus found this man, he was out of control. He was naked. Now the man came and fell down before the Lord Jesus. But don't make the mistake. The King James there says that it's worship. And that's not a mistake. That's a legitimate translation of the word. But I translated it when I read it as prostrated himself before. Because worship carries certain connotations. It makes you think that this man was a believer. No, these demons came and prostrated that man before the Lord Jesus because they recognized that he was a greater power than they, a greater spiritual being. James chapter 2 tells us there are no agnostic demons. He says the demons even believe that there is one God and tremble. So they recognized the greatness of his power. That didn't make them believers. The same thing with human beings, you know. You can believe in God. You can believe that God is powerful. You can believe that God's a Savior. You can believe in heaven and hell. You can believe that the Bible is the Word of God and be lost, my friend. Because what is necessary, says the Bible, is to repent, to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've been going down the wrong road. I'm on the broad road that leads to destruction. I want to be on the narrow road that leads to life. And the door to that road is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door, says the Lord Jesus. He's the one. To come to Him and confess, yes, You are Lord. Yes, You are God. Yes, You died for my sins. Yes, You rose again for them. And I want You to be my Savior. That's what human beings need to do. Demons, alas, don't do that because they're inveterately opposed to the Lord. They won't turn. They won't change. Much like many human beings, sadly. The Lord asked them, what is your name? They said, our name is Legion, for we are many. Now, that's a Roman military term. Conservatively speaking, there were approximately 6,000 soldiers in a legion. I don't know if there were 6,000 demons in this man, but there were a whole lot of them. Because when the Lord Jesus cast them out, they went into 2,000 swine. So there had to be a lot of them. And they were in their vines for control and had totally debilitated this man. And yet the Lord Jesus was going to cast them out. So they said to Him, what have we to do with Thee? Art Thou come to torment us before the time? We beseech Thee, don't send us out of the country, Jesus. Send us into those swine over there. So the Lord granted their request. He sent them into the swine. and the swine ran down the hill and into the sea and were choked. No longer able to destroy a man, they destroyed the pigs instead. And when those who kept the pigs saw what happened, they went into the town and they told people, "You've got to come see this. Something supernatural has happened. We can't explain it. This man Jesus did something." And when the people came from the town, imagine what they saw. Verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him who was possessed with the devil and had the legion, notice this, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now that's quite a contrast. In the beginning of the chapter, he's not sitting. He's running around unrestrained. He's not clothed. He's naked, living in open shame. And he certainly wasn't in his right mind. He was possessed by devils that were making this man do all kinds of bizarre and evil things. But that's what the Lord Jesus can do. Can he calm a storm on the Sea of Galilee? Absolutely. But can he calm a storm in a human life? Most certainly he can. The Lord Jesus has come into lives of people that have been wrecked by sin, that have been addicts of every form of vice and iniquity, people that have even been respectable and had a good reputation and good standing in their community, and people would have said they're basically a good person. And the Lord Jesus even comes in and transforms them, because the truth is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This man knew peace to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He was able to learn from the master teacher. He was no longer in his shame and his nakedness. He was clothed with the very righteousness of God through what the Lord Jesus had done. You might think at that the good citizens of Gadara would show up there and be ecstatic, very elated. Good. We've wanted to help this man for years, and we've not been able to. All we could do was chain him up, and that didn't even work. Good, we're glad he's been healed. We're glad his situation has been corrected. You'd expect them to say that, wouldn't you? But look at what it says in verse 16. End of verse 15 first says, "And they were afraid." And verse 16 says, "And they that saw it told him how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine." And verse 17, "They began to pray him to depart out of their coasts." Now that's astonishing. These people came and saw the power of the Lord Jesus in liberating a man from the power of darkness. And they looked at that and it scared them. They said, "Here's a greater power than anything we have." And instead of saying, "Lord," and bowing down to him, they said, "Please, Jesus, would you just please leave our area? Would you just please move on?" You know, you think that's ridiculous. How could someone watch a miracle like the Lord Jesus changing this man's life and then simply tell the Lord Jesus to get lost? I tell you, people do it every day of the week in this country. They hear the gospel preached. They see people like me and like many of you in this room who've been changed by the Lord Jesus. They can't deny in some cases that the Lord Jesus has made a radical difference in someone's life. How could this person be one way for most of their life, then they meet the Lord Jesus and they're completely different, like they're a brand new person? How can that be? How can a person be liberated from drug abuse and prostitution and sexual sin and all kinds of spiritual sins? How can a proud person become humble? How can an angry person become gracious and peaceable? And it's all the power of God. And there are some people that look at it and say, "Well, to deny that a miracle's been done in that life, we can't do it. But we don't want it, thank you very much. We really don't want a change. Our life, even with its sorrows, its difficulties, even with the burden of guilt we carry, we don't want to yield it to the Lord Jesus Christ because we're afraid of what He might do with it." Because the Lord Jesus doesn't deal in halfway measures. He says, "He that hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." They said, "No, thank you, Lord Jesus." You know, it's an astounding thing in this passage that three people make a geographical request of the Lord. First off, the demons. They say, Lord, send us not out of the country, send us into the swine. And the Lord Jesus acquiesces to the demon's request. He says, okay. And there are these people from Gadara who come and see what happens. And they say, Lord, please depart out of our country. And the Lord says, all right, I'll depart. And as he's getting into the ship, there's a third person who makes a geographical request in verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Here, the only believer of those three groups comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I want to be with you. Now, what could be wrong with a request like that? I mean, when you've been freed by the Lord Jesus from sin, when you taste the peace that He gives, when He gives you the new life, when you're born again, you just want more and more of Him, and you want to see Him. You want to be with Him. But imagine the response. The Lord Jesus, who in this passage let the demons go where they wanted, let the people go where they wanted, or at least send him away, the Lord Jesus says this to this man in verse 19. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. You say, why is that? Why would the Lord give a demon what he wanted, and give an unbeliever who didn't want anything to do with him what they wanted, but not give a believer what he wanted? Just this, the Lord Jesus had a much higher purpose in mind. Because although the people from that town said, we don't want you around here, please get lost, the Lord Jesus said, okay, I'll go away. But he wasn't going to give up on those people that easily. He sent this man right back into their community and said, now you go and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. In other words, he was leaving them a physical witness, a life that was incontrovertible. It couldn't be argued that the Lord had changed this man. And he said, now you go and tell people what I've done for you. You know, we might well know how this man feels. Because when we get saved, we're so passionate about the Lord and we just want to be with the Lord. And some days we feel like we just wish we could go to heaven. Why doesn't the Lord do it the Star Trek way? You know, save you and then beam you up. And just say, okay, you're a believer now, I'm going to take you to heaven. Right now. The moment you believe, boom, you're out of here. It'd be a lot easier on us, wouldn't it? A lot less trial and difficulty. Well then, where would this lost world be if the Lord Jesus took all of His witness out of it? Where would this world be if believers were removed and weren't able to go out and preach the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? God is so gracious and so long-suffering that He leaves His people here as witnesses. And more than that, He's even developing us through trials and difficulties and making us like Christ, even in the midst of a sinful world. What a great God we have, the Lord Jesus, who can change a human life, who can deliver someone from such bondage and then send them back to do a work for Himself. He's done it for many of you. And He could do it with you, my friend, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus. He'd do it for you if you'd ask Him. If you'd cry out to Him in sincere repentance and say, Lord, I believe. Please save me. The Lord would do that. The Lord would do the same for you. Now I'm going to turn it over to Brother Mike and he can have his remarks on what we're doing next. And we'll just go along from there. Thank you, brother.